Good morning. It's lovely to hear you in such good voice, and I thank you all for your kind birthday wishes that I've been receiving through this past week. Even those that were age-related, I am coming to appreciate even those. They tell us that as we get more white hair, we get more wiser, so I'm waiting for that to strike, but any day now I expect that to be the case. But thank you for that. And when I think of birthday, I think of gifts, and when I think of gifts, I think of this place, because it was on my 41st birthday that I preached my first sermon as your senior pastor. And I remember that day as if it were yesterday, with Pastor C.W. Smith joining with us and singing together, probably the first and last time you've heard such a duet. But I look at that, and I see that as a powerful and thankful reminder of God's grace and His mercy. And so I thank you for 21 years, and look forward to this 22nd that is before us and all that God in His mercy will bring us. I would ask that you would look up to the board here. We always do a verse for the month. It's valuable for us to speak or read God's word together. We always try to tie somehow our verse for the month with what we are going through. And it's a particularly important verse because this summarizes in what theologians call the proto-evangel, the battle that is now transpiring, although it has been won by our Savior, the battle that is going to go forth between Satan, the evil one, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that will end up with a final defeat and incarceration of Satan. But it's a reminder that even in the midst of a time of sin, that God was faithful, that He promised a Son who would pay the price for our sins. So let's say it together. Our strategy is we always start with the verse address, and then we say the verse together, and then we say the address again. So join with me one last time on Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15. And I thank you for that. And would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or for the first time in a very long time, I want to add my welcome and thank you for joining us this morning. We pray that as we open up God's Word, it will be beneficial. You'll find at Church of the Canyons, we employ a method of the exegetical method, which simply means we choose a book and we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, seeking to do our best to open up the riches of what God's Word is. And we have chosen as our current book, and have been in it for the last year, the book of Revelation. And this book is just such a powerful book. It is a challenging book because it has, down through the centuries, had many interpretations. We try to have a literal interpretation that's dispensational based. You'll see more of that as we move through it. But I wanted just to remind us all of why we're in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is defined in the first verse of that great book. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have no doubt as to who it is revealing. And it says, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants. So the entire purpose of the book of Revelation is to make Jesus Christ the centerpiece. For he indeed is the centerpiece of history. And it's in this final book that we see most clearly our risen Savior as he delivers God's wrath upon Satan, upon his minions, upon the children of disobedience. And he delivers those judgments in a seven-sealed document. And as each of those seals are open, another judgment comes forth. And we notice that they chronicalize, they move forward, as it were. As the seventh seal opens, we see that out of that comes seven trumpets. And as the seventh trumpet sounds, out of those seven trumpets come seven bowls. We find ourselves right now in the edge of that seventh trumpet. It was introduced back in the chapter prior to this. It will be fleshed out more clearly in the chapters that will follow, but we find ourselves in a bit of an interlude as we begin to give attention to the main characters that will flesh out these, the last 3.5 years in particular of the tribulation period. So I'd like to, as we always do, read God's word, and then let's ask for his blessing as we seek to open it up as best we can. And so I'd like to read the 6th verse through the 14th verse, although we will only be opening the 6th through the 12th. I want us to see the bookends that are implicit and important here. Follow along as I read from God's word this morning, and thankfully this is the word of the Lord. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, then, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Lord, we open up a critical text this morning, one that's much disputed, a difficult chapter. And I ask that you would give us grace for the journey, that you would make clear to us that our enemy, Satan, is alive and well, that he is active in this world, he has well-honed devices, that he desires to take everything that there is about God's kingdom and put it aside. And that includes anyone and everyone who have to do with this kingdom. But thankfully, we have your spirit and your armor and your word and your gifts. And so we pray that today we would be nourished by your word, we would be strengthened by it, we would leave here encouraged and emboldened by what you have for us from your word today. And as we seek to open this passage, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people affirm that prayer by saying, amen. Well, we return today to chapter 12 and a study we have entitled Cosmic Conflict. In our first study, we looked at the first 5 verses. We want to continue on today to see how that conflict continues in heaven and on earth today. And it is in this chapter that we're receiving our first glimpse of Satan. We've seen his strategies. We've seen his minions. We've seen his work in the world in Revelation. But this is the first chapter where we actually are introduced to him. We are introduced to him in earnest. We see his schemes, as it were, his strategies coming forth in an amazing, horrific way as we open this chapter. So it's our first glimpse of his schemes and his desire, strategy, which is to destroy the kingdom of God and everything and everyone that is aligned with it. And so I would like to begin there. I began a message last month with these words, Satan hates us. And I simply want to add to those words today these words, Satan hates us, excuse me, and he will do anything and everything to neutralize our testimony. That is his great desire. And so today I want to begin by talking about that and allow that to segue into our study and then allow us to apply it coming out of our study so that we would walk away from here with more armor than we walked in with as we deal with one whose scheme is constantly to overthrow everything that belongs to God. I have to tell you that studying the tactics of Satan or speaking about Satan is not my favorite topic. I find personally that whenever I delve into that, whenever I spend a week really spending time studying Satan, that I find that it is usually a difficult week for me. And this week was absolutely no exception. It is the case, it seems like, that he will do anything that he can to make certain that people are ignorant of his schemes. And much of our study today will really speak to his schemes for the future, but there is no doubt that he is active today, and we need to be aware of that. Satan is our adversary. He goes about this world, Scripture tells us, as a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. He is the ruler of this world, and the temptations he places before us are powerful and are very real, and he wants nothing more in time than to neutralize our testimony and bring shame to our faith. So although we are going to talk about a future attack, I don't want to waste or lose out on this opportunity for us to be reminded of the fact that he's attacking now and that we need to be ready for it and to put in our hip pocket some tools that are going to help us as we go from here. Let me begin with Paul's words this morning. 1 Corinthians, he's speaking with the church at Corinth, and they're in trouble. They have lots and lots of problems. One of the problems is that they wink at sin in their midst. And when we wink at sin in our midst, we become weak. And so he encourages them, no, he exhorts them to deal with this particular sin with this young man who is in an illicit affair. And he says to them that they are to do what Jesus says they are to do, and that is to take him from their midst by the methods that Jesus has subscribed. Finally, they do this, and by doing that, interestingly and thankfully enough, the man comes to a sentence. He repents of this sin. But by the time we come to the second chapter, we find himself in an interesting position. He has repented, but there are many still within the congregation who will not accept him back into their midst. And because of that, Paul says, this man is despairing, and I want you to bring him back into your midst, because otherwise it's going to be an opportunity, a scheme, as it were, for the devil to do his work in his life. And so as he looks at that, he says, I want you to take him back so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. He says, because we are not ignorant of his schemes, of his devices, of his plots, of his plans. I think he said that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because I think in general Corinth was ignorant of the schemes of Satan, and I think so is the case, sadly, in the 21st century church. It's not common for us to hear a message on Satan, to hear a message on the demons, to hear a message on his devices, to hear a message on this adversary of the Lord. But the great thing about going through Scripture in an exegetical manner is you can't bypass it. And so here we are, we find ourselves in a passage that speaks in depth about his schemes for the future. But I really want us today to think about that with a foundation of his schemes in time, his schemes today, his schemes in your life, his scheme in my life. If I were just to take his schemes and divide it into just three basic categories, which I understand is a bit of simplification, but maybe will help us irrespective, I would divide it into these three categories. Number one, and primary, his goal is to overthrow God's kingdom. And since his fall, That has been his primary goal. He thinks of nothing more than to overthrow the very kingdom of God. He wants to be on the throne. His pride is such that he sees himself no matter what has taken place in Scripture. He can go back and look at Scripture and see defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat, and it does not faze him because he is so prideful. He believes that someday he will be successful. So all he does with believers and unbelievers has as his underpinnings the whole idea of undoing all that God is and all that his kingdom stands for. So that's his main priority. His main priority is to overthrow God's kingdom. And we will see today a very chilling opportunity that he has in that realm. Secondly, his goal is to blind unbelievers to God's message. It is a secondary goal, but it is a goal that makes sense when we look at it. If you can have less people working for the kingdom of God, they will indeed be less effective. And so Scripture is really clear on this. In Luke 8, in the 12th verse, in a parable there, we see that he takes away the word from people who are interested. They're interested in the word. He snatches it away. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, he blinds the minds of people so they may not see the light of the gospel. How he does that, we don't know exactly, but we do know that there is a blinding that takes place, and that's his desire, to blind unbelievers. So that's the second thing. The third thing, and probably the thing that is most important for our midst today, for I am assuming that many of you here are children of God and call yourself children of the kingdom of God, his third thing is to neutralize your effectiveness. He can't have you. Jesus Christ has died for you. He has purchased you with his blood. He understands that you will spend eternity with him if he is not successful in priority number one. So since he cannot do that, the next best thing for him is to neutralize you in time so that you will not have effect with those who surround you. He does that in a variety of ways. 1 Thessalonians 3 says he does it through affliction and adversity and anxiety. He brings us to a place where we're feeling like we're the only ones left. We put a wall of adversity, a wall of anxiety, a wall of affliction around ourselves, and we say, I've got it so bad, no one has it like me. And we put ourselves in a position where we are isolated. He loves to put us in positions where we lose our effectiveness because we think that we are struggling as no one else has ever struggled. He loves to do this by encouraging us to commit deeds of the flesh. In case we don't understand what deeds of the flesh are, all we need to do is go to Galatians chapter 5. And Galatians chapter 5 gives us a very, very nice contrast. It says, this is what the spirit is, and this is what the flesh is. And when you are doing this, you're obviously in the flesh. And when you are doing this, you are in the spirit. And so he neutralizes our effectiveness by encouraging us to function in the flesh instead of the spirit. And he has a whole world system wrapped around the flesh that makes it very comfortable for us to function within and through that system. Finally, he encourages or exhorts or seeks to move us, to neutralize us through incitement to engage in immorality. And maybe the Corinthians had it worse than us, but I look at our day today, and it is an easy day for us to fall prey towards immorality. It is all around us. It's easy to see. It's easy to be a part of. It's easy to see in so many different levels, and he has found that it is a very successful way for us to be placed on the sidelines. Now, as we come to the end, today, I'm going to just take some application. You'll find it at the bottom of your notes. And I want us to take these with us. This is armor. This is what's going to help us in the battle today. I don't want this just to be an esoteric study where at the end of it, isn't that fascinating what's going to happen in that final 3.5 years? I wonder when that's going to take place. That's going to be a wonderful thing. I'm glad I'll be in heaven. I'll be raptured. I'll be watching that angelic victory that's going to take place when Satan and his minions attack heaven. Boy, that's going to be something to see. I can't wait to see that. I want us to have all that and be overjoyed by all that, but I want us to be right here and say, but right now here we have someone who is on the attack. He is fallen and he is defeated, but he refuses to accept that. He hates us and he will do whatever is necessary to put us on the sideline. I don't want us to be on the sideline. I want us to have the armor. So we're going to wrap all those into this study. We're going to see how devious he is, and I want us just to keep these in mind, that he wants to overthrow God's kingdom, that he wants to blind unbelievers, that he wants to neutralize our effectiveness as we go through this study today. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12 in the 6th verse. Let's remind ourselves of where we have come. In this conflict, we saw in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, we were introduced to three protagonists, three characters, as it were. They're figures, but they're figures that are easily understood. Our first figure that we saw was a woman. We saw that in the first verse of chapter 12. And these are important to flesh out these characters because these are the characters of great value through the rest of the tribulation period. So we have these three figures. The first is the figure of a woman, but it's a woman unlike just any other woman. It's clothed with the sun. There's a moon under her feet, and there are crowns, 12 stars on that crown on her head. Well, it doesn't take long for us to look at that and go, must be talking about the nation of Israel. And later on, we're going to see that she is with child, and she cries out in labor and pain. And so we see again that is what we're talking about. Well, some people have over the years have said it's not Israel, it's Mary. But it's very clear as we look at the 12 stars and the crown and what he is trying to do that we are talking about the lineage that is going to come down through that Genesis 3:15 prediction, going to come down through Abraham, through David, through his line, and eventuate in the coming of the Messiah. Secondly, we see another sign, and another sign is a red dragon. And lest we have any struggle to understand this, all we have to do, and that's usually the case, if we just read a little further in Scripture, it becomes very, very clear. It says, and in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan. So we don't have to worry about that. We say that figure obviously speaks to Satan. Finally, in verse 5, we see the third protagonist, and this is called a male child. And this male child, pretty soon as we read about it, we know who that is. It says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Well, very quickly we say, well, that must be talking about Christ. And then as we look at the rest of the verse, it's cemented in our mind, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we have our three protagonists before us. We have Satan. We have the woman who through will come the Son. And we have the Son who is caught up to heaven. Do you see what's happening here? In these few verses, we have gone all the way from eternity past, where there is the fall of Satan when he sweeps away a third of the angels, all the way through to the birth, the death, the victory, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, all in two short verses, all for the purpose of laying out for us the course that Satan is going to be moving forward in. Now in verse 6, he continues and he makes another large jump, and that next large jump is to the last half of the tribulation period. Now, commentators have bled a bunch of ink on this one, trying to figure out, is it that? Is it other time? Is it those sort of things? To me, it's simple as can be, simply because of the last several words of verse 6. Let me read the 6th verse. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place. And remember, the woman is Israel. So she flees into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. There's our key. If we understand 1,260 days, it becomes clear to us. Ah, every time we see 1,260 days, it is always referring to the second half of the tribulation, whether it be Daniel, whether it be in Revelation chapter 11, whether it be in Matthew 24, wherever it is, we find that it's always specifically talking about something that's happening in the last portion of the literal tribulation. It is the time Jesus spoke of prophetically in Matthew 24:15. Remember, where he refers it to the beginning of the great tribulation. And what does he say? How will you know that it's the beginning of the great tribulation? Because the abomination of desolation, that which Daniel speaks about, will take place. And when that takes place, he says, head for the hills. Run. If you're on the rooftop, go. Don't stop and get an extra cloak. Get out of there. If you're out in the fields, don't go back to your house to get provisions. Get out of there. If you're a person who is great with child, I'm sorry, but it's going to be a long journey for you, he says. And pray that it does not take a place on the Sabbath, but he is speaking specifically of a time he refers to as a great tribulation time, and that great tribulation time is keyed in to this abomination of desolation, which we studied in chapter 11. So that's what Jesus is talking about. It's the sign that we saw, or the same time that we talked about in chapter 11, when the two evangelists will stand and minister. Remember what happens? For the first 3.5 years, Israel's had it pretty good. The rest of the world's had it pretty bad. But Israel's been under the protection of the Antichrist. Now, all of a sudden, he breaks the treaty. How does he break the treaty? He goes into the holy place. He says, no more worshiping God. Now you will worship me and me alone. It's at that point that those two witnesses stand and remember for the next 1,260 days until Christ returns, they testify of him and they prophesy of that which is to come. It's the same time spoken of in the closing verses of chapter 12. We read that just so that we would be aware of this. Verse 14 says, in this time period, that the two wings of the great eagle are given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Now look what, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. You say, well, what does that mean? A time in Scripture speaks to a year. So we've got a year and times, 2 years, and a half a time, 3.5 years. And so once again, where he is protecting them, Israel, from the serpent. So what we are seeing here, we have bookended this 3.5 years that Jesus spoke of, this end of the three and a half years in verse 14, that we see Israel as being given to be taken away from the wrath of Satan, and we have to ask ourselves the question, why? What is this all about? Why all of a sudden is this taking place? What is the big deal? What's the event, as it were, that's going to take place that's going to cause everything to come unglued, as it were, for this last 3.5 years? That's why verses 7 through 12 are here, to help us understand why this is going to take place. And so what we want to look at is that today. I've divided it into 4 points. Let's see how we do. First, we'll start with a battle in heaven, and that's verses 7 and 8. Secondly, we'll look at a heaven-changing victory. We'll find that in the 9th verse. Then we will look at a song of celebration. That's a song of celebration that will take place in heaven, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. And finally, we will see a warning for the earth. That's the game plan. That's the chart. That's the path. Let's see how we do. Let's start with a battle in heaven. At the very, at the middle of the tribulation period, Satan is going to go on the attack in earnest. It's likely, in my opinion, that this is a two-pronged attack. I think the first prong of the attack is the Antichrist going into the holy place where he will set up himself as the abomination of desolation, the only one to be worshipped. And at the same time, there will be the second prong that will be Satan and his angels attacking in heaven. Now, it always just fascinates me as I read Scripture. And the one thing I love about reading Scripture is we find that Satan is already a defeated foe. And it just amazes me when I look at it. Why does he continue to do this? Why would he think that he hasn't been effective here, and he hasn't been effective here, and he hasn't been effective here, and all of his attacks were waylaid here? How does he think somehow that he's going to be effective this time? Well, let me just say that pride does that to you. When we move into an area of pride, we move to a place where we are not in a place where we are thinking analytically, logically, proactively, any of those sort of things. We're only thinking about what I will get this. I will accomplish that. And that is what he believes. He truly believes that he and his angels can commit an attack on heaven, and he can overcome God on his throne. Look what he does. There was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels waged war with the devil, with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Well, when we look at this for just a moment, it's kind of interesting. We see that Michael is the main, shall I say, the general, or he's the warrior in charge of the angelic troops. And that as the dragon wages war with him, he is the one who is in the defensive mode, as it were, in heaven. Now, Michael is one of only two angels that is named in Scripture, Gabriel being the other. Gabriel seems more of a messenger angel. Whenever a message needs to be brought forth, there's Gabriel. Michael, on the other hand, is a warrior. He is the one who is called when things get a little bit dicey. We remember back in Daniel, and the angel, Daniel prays before the Lord, and he asks for a specific request, and the God sends him the answer, and he sends it via a messenger angel. And yet this messenger angel, for 21 days, he gets held up on the journey. And he's held up on the journey by some of Satan's demons. They won't allow him to move past. And finally, we end up that Michael had to help him to be able to come and to be able to make his way there to have the message proclaimed. We read of him in Daniel. We read of him in Jude. We, of course, read of him in Revelation. We read of him as the angel of the highest rank, the archangel. And so we see that he is a mighty angel, a mightier warrior. He's the only angel referred to as an archangel. There may be others, but we don't have any written down. So he leads the heavenly forces. The dragon, that is Satan, is waging his desperate attack on heaven, and he's leading the fallen angels. Verse 8, we see what happens. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. You know, over and over and over, have you noticed that in Revelation? Whenever there is a battle, and you'll see more of it later on, whenever there is a battle between God's forces and Satan's forces, it's always dealt with great brevity, as if it's like me just brushing a gnat off my shoulder. It's like it's not like, and it took months and weeks and years, and he had to make this pronged attack, and it looked like they would lose it for a while, and all those sort of things. No, he wasn't strong enough, and he was cast down from heaven. Now, there's no doubt I wish that they would have given us a little more detail, because I want to know how angels fight. Wouldn't you kind of like to know how that works? I mean, these are mortal beings who are powerful beyond any capacity we can ever even imagine. They're spirit beings, although we can see that they can manifest themselves in flesh. So you wonder, did they fight as spirit beings for a while, and all you can see is these angelics going back and forth here and there, and then after a while they say, ah, let's duke this out like men. And so they put on the wrestling togs, they beat up on each other for a while. I'd like to know that stuff. Now here's the good news. Is that by the time this occurs, you and I will be in heaven. So we'll have a front row seat. Won't that be grand? So we'll have a front row seat for that, and we'll see this battle in heaven. My sense is that it will be over in a blink of an eye. I don't think it's going to take a long time. Well, what do we see here then? They were not strong enough, and so they were thrown down, no longer found for them a place in heaven. That leads us to our second point, and I'm calling it a heaven-changing victory. And a heaven-changing victory we see in the ninth verse. The consequences of the defeat of Satan, the consequence of the victory for the angels is pretty spectacular. And it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Do you find it interesting that we get no detail at all in verse 8 about the conflict, about how it took place, but in verse 9, we get all sorts of details about the protagonist? The reason for that is, I think, is that God has already assured us of the victory, but he wants us to know who our enemy is. So he just doesn't say, and the red dragon was thrown down along with all his forces. He says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, the one who is called the devil, the one who is called the Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He just keeps adding and. So we're absolutely understanding of just who this evil being is. Can we just make sure that we understand that? When we think of dragon, we think of one that is destructive. When we think of serpent, we think of one who is subtle. We go back to the garden and we see his subtle devices there. When we think of devil, we think of slanderer, defamer. When we think of Satan, we think of the Hebrew word, which speaks of an accuser or someone who is an adversary. And when we think of deceiver, we think of one who is a liar and who is an enticer. By the way, in Scripture over and over, there is verbiage after verbiage that helps us understand who this enemy is. He's an accuser, he's a liar, he's a murderer, he's a tempter, he's an enemy. He's the prince of the power of the air, he's the ruler of this world, he's the god of this world. He is an old serpent, he's a great dragon, he's an evil one. Why is God spending so much time telling us about who this evil accuser is? Because he wants us not to be ignorant of his devices. He wants us to know how powerful he is. He wants us to know how easily we can fall prey to his devices. So he says in this verse, here is the one who was thrown down, this one who is destructive, this one who deceives, this one who slanders and defames and accuses and is our adversary, this one who is a liar, this one who is an enticer, this one who we should not mess with. He was thrown down from heaven. Well, now let's move on to rejoicing. This would lead to a little bit of rejoicing in heaven, don't you think? This would be a time of great and powerful rejoicing. You say, why are they rejoicing? Well, there's at least three reasons that they're rejoicing, and let's look at them together. First of all, we're going to see that they're rejoicing because Satan's time is short, and because Satan is banished, and because the blood of the Lamb avails. Let's see if we can't just get a sense of this very quickly. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, and whenever there's praise, it's always precipitated with a loud voice, a mega voice. This particular mega voice, if you go down further in the verse, you see it's in the plural with this our God. We see it's many voices. And because it speaks of the brethren, my sense is it's us. So you want to know what we'll be singing in heaven? Here we go. Here's a good chance for you to see in advance what the song, one of the songs of heaven is going to be that we'll be singing. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Wish I had time to open up each one of these passages of salvation and of power, which speaks of authority and kingdom and then the authority of Christ. What they're simply saying is, now, here it is, we're seeing it. We're seeing how it is going to transpire over the next period of time. It's begun, that first step has taken place. Now, finally, that one who accuses the brethren, that one has been thrown down. Now, this verse sometimes comes as a surprise to people when we think of Satan being banished. People are surprised because generally they get their theology about Satan and his demons from comics or cartoons or from movies. I don't know if they have them anymore, but when I was a kid, there were cartoons, and on those cartoons, there'd be that unsuspecting little boy sitting there, and all of a sudden, the little red devil would show up on his shoulder. Do it, do it, come on, do it, just do it. And then there's the angel, and the angel's got the little thing on his head there, and he's going, no, no, don't do it, you shouldn't do that. Come on, don't listen to him. What are you, a wimp? You ought to do this thing. No, no, don't do it. That's bad theology. Although some of that goes on in my head, I do have to admit that. But But when we think about Satan wearing a red suit and mostly spending time down in hell in the sulfur flames, you know, I don't even read in Scripture that he's ever been to hell. Well, we have some of his demons who are incarcerated in eternal chains. As far as I can tell from Scripture, he's never been there. He's going to spend eternity there. You know what he does? Satan at this point in time, when he fell from grace, he lost his position as the cherub that covers. But for some reason, God saw fit to allow him to continue to accuse the brethren. Have you read Job? Have you read how that turns out? Have you read the whole thing? Where you've been? I've been wandering back and forth amongst the world, seeing what's happening with those people who call themselves your own. And so Job, and God says, while you were there, did you see my buddy Job? Do you see how God-fearing he is? And Satan immediately says, well, if you'd let me to do something about that, he wouldn't be for long. If you'd allow me to tempt him. And so the whole book of Job transpires as a test that God already knows how the ending is going to take place. And Satan is absolutely convinced that he will be successful. Don't you see what we have in the book of Job in microcosm is a look at all of the scope and course of history, of all that he believes that he can accomplish. This is why we read in Ephesians 6 and 12 that our battle is against the forces of darkness. Where? In the heavenlies. This is why we read that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, he went and he took his place by God the Father, and he serves as our advocate, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes before us according to Romans 8:34. Why would we need an intercessor? Why would we need an advocate when the battle is already won if Satan had not continued to have access to heaven? I believe that Satan is there even now making accusation against the saints because he's convinced that someday he will find one person with one sin that is so significant that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot atone for that sin. And if one person can be lost to that, then all of them are. It's a futile battle, but he's busy. I look around this congregation, and I'm telling you, he's got enough to say grace over, as it were, just with this congregation. He's got enough to accuse just by spending a week in my life. Just by spending, you see that, Bob, this week? Again, same thing, same old story. And Jesus Christ stands up and says, he's mine. My blood paid the price for his sin. It's a lovely thing. You know what's even lovelier? I struggle personally because I'm mortal. I struggle with, why are you allowing this guy in heaven? Why are you allowing them? Well, I think it's to constantly remind us of God's of the greatness of God's forgiveness that has been given to mankind. But I can understand why it's a great celebration when the yammering ceases. Can you imagine finally after all those millennia, nah, 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 against the saints, and all of a sudden it's quiet. Finally, it's quiet. I don't have to listen to that anymore. And so we find ourselves in a position where because Satan is banished, heaven is rejoicing. And then the rejoicing in heaven turns to all those saints. Do you remember chapter 5? Do you remember chapter 5? And underneath the throne are the saints, and they're calling out, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? Well, they finally begun to see it's now. It's begun to happen. The end is nigh, as it were. And it just to celebrate. And he looks out, they look out on all the saints, and they think of those who are the overcomers. And it says, they overcame him. And they didn't overcame them with their great powers, with their great strength. They overcame them in two ways. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. It's a shout of celebration, of affirmation that says everything that Jesus Christ says about who I am is true. The Satan, the defiler, the accuser, he has been thrown down. So there's rejoicing in heaven. Finally, we see a warning on the earth. Have you noticed, by the way, that Satan is not a good loser? No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. That's not in his vocabulary. He's a sore loser. And so we find now that he is no longer allowed in heaven, and so now he is at earth, and he is going to go at it. That's the last six verses of this chapter, by the way. The last six verses are him going at it, and particularly trying to get after Israel in a really dramatic way. You want to know why Jesus Christ calls it the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5 years? Here's the reason. Because every single bit of Satan's effort will go into destroying everything there is on this earth. I'm very glad that I'm a pre-trib, pre-rapture proponent, and that I believe with all my heart that it's true. I don't want to go through this. Going to be a horrific time. So Satan, for this reason, rejoice, O heaven, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing what? That his time is short. He understands that it's coming down to it. This is the end of it. This is where he has to get it done, or it won't get done. Well, next time we gather, we will look at how just all out he goes after Israel. It's an amazing little passage. But as I promised, I want to come and I want to conclude by reminding us of the armor that we have. Because we can go away today and go, oh, that's going to be a dramatic thing. Oh, I'm glad I'm going to be in heaven. Oh, it's going to be wonderful to see him thrown down. It's wonderful, the rejoicing that's going to take place. But what about now? What about today, that the enemy is there and he's lodging attacks against us? He's accusing in heaven, but he's involved in our lives. How can you and I be successful? I've written these down in your notes, and I've written them out in full so that you can use them this week. Here's what I want to suggest to us. When affliction and adversity and anxiety come your way, and here's the deal, folks. I've been here 21 years. I know you. I look around, and I know almost everybody here. I'm in a position to know what you're going through. On Saturday nights, I don't go home. I go and I sit underneath your window in your kitchen. And I listen to what's going on in your life. It's not true. I know the anxiety. I know the affliction. I know the adversity that you have and that I have. And I know that what happens when we began to fall into that trap, we are lost. And we get neutralized. Here's what Scripture says. When we get that place, when we get anxious, God says, be anxious for nothing. Now, we can work on that in the Greek, but it comes down to anxious for nothing. Nothing means, I've lost you apparently. Nothing means nothing. So when affliction, adversity, and anxiety come our way, resist. Be firm in your faith. And why are we firm in our faith? We look at passages like today and you say, we're winners. We're winners. So be firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren. If there's no other reason for you to go to a community group and be a part of community with people, it's for you to understand that you are not alone. That's the number one thing that comes out of my community group as the men come out of that. They say, it's so good to know that I'm not alone. It's so good to know that other people are afflicted and adversity and are anxious and that life is difficult for them. It's good to know I'm not alone. It's good to get my attention off myself. It's good to pray for them. It's good to be reminded that God is in the midst of it for all of us and that he will overcome. Resist. Be firm in your faith. Secondly, when you're tempted to sin. Now, that's what Galatians 5 is all about, the difference between flesh and spirit. When we are tempted to sin, he says, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I don't have a lot of room for a lot of reasons over that little band that people walked around with for a number of years, what would Jesus do? But there's some value to the idea of asking the question on would Jesus be pleased with this action today? If not, I'm putting it away. It's the best armor we can put on to lay aside the deeds of darkness. And every time we lay aside the deeds of darkness, it's as if we were putting on another piece of armor. How powerful we are when we function in the light of Jesus Christ. Three, when you're tempted toward immorality, and I've never seen anything like it. It's changed in 40 years, as I can't even believe. A 12-year-old with an iPad in their hand can see stuff now that I couldn't even imagine when I was a kid. It's every man's greatest enemy and many women's greatest enemy. It's all surrounding us everywhere we go. And as the norms of our society skew, and all of a sudden our standards begin to look more and more different, we become neutralized when we quit being what God says we should be in the moral realm. And he simply says this, flee. Run away from it. Don't entertain it. Don't allow it in your life. Every other sin, he says, that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral one sins against his own body. When I sin immorally, I do damage to my closest relationships. I shut down my ability to minister effectively. I shut down my ability to love my wife in the way that I should. When I allow myself to move in that direction, I am neutralized. Jesus says, flee. Run away from it. Don't think, oh, I'm strong enough. I can go through that. Run away. Flee. Your enemy is stronger than you can imagine. He has more tricks up his sleeve than you can even comprehend. He's been at this a very, very long time. He knows what works. Unfortunately, he doesn't have to get too creative, does he? Because we're easy prey. The only way for us not to be easy prey is for us to see his schemes for what they are, to understand who he is, and to put on that armor that God has provided for us. Lord, grant that we would do that even as we go through this week. As we sing our way out of here today, we do so thankful that we're singing about a Savior who rose from the dead, who is victorious, who intercedes on our behalf, who is our advocate, who has our arms around us and his hands and never lets go, who loves us and will never stop loving us. Lord, we've strayed this week. We've strayed this morning. We've strayed in our relationships. We've strayed in our mind. We've allowed Satan to sit on the throne of our lives far too often. And Lord, we've been convicted now today by your Spirit that when we do that, everything that we are in Jesus Christ is neutralized. Our testimony, our walk, our faith, it's all neutralized. So help us to guard and guide what has been given to us. Let us not be ignorant of his schemes. Let us be powerful and strong in the power of the Lord, the strength of his might. Let us put on the whole armor of God that we may resist. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our life. We sure need it. And we thank you for the ultimate victory that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We do ask that in the name of Jesus.